with white hair and long white beard, stumbles and staggers down a mountainside arm in arm with a much younger man. The old man is pensive and sad. Occasionally the lightning strikes above them and the deafening thunder reminds them that God is near. As they hurry on in the gathering gloom, the old man hears a distant sound. He takes a few steps forward to the edge of a huge ledge of rock, and just at that moment there comes a mighty flash of lightning and the whole plain beneath him is lit up, and he sees it all that God said he would see. There is the golden calf at the altar and the people half clothed and naked, intoxicated by the sensual pleasures of the moment, dancing lustily around their man-made God. There they are, thousands of them, old and young, bathing themselves in a great sea of iniquity, directly beneath the wrathful eye of God himself and of Moses his servant. The thunder peals forth, and suddenly the people are arrested. They look up and they see Moses standing there at the side of the mountain. And the sensuous smirk of the sin-laden Israelite resolves itself into a tight-lipped fear, for God speaks. He speaks through the elements, and he speaks through his servant Moses. The old man has been carrying the tables of the law in his hand. But what use? God's people have broken his law. They've repudiated divine love and mercy. And they look up and they see the lightning flash, and Moses raises the tables of stone above his head and he brings them crashing down to the rocks beneath. And later that day, Moses had the golden calf ground to powder and the powder sprinkled in the drinking water and the people made to drink of it. And then he stood in the gate of the camp and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Does God punish unrepentant, sinful people? Oh yes, my friend, he does. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And the scene changes. The rebellious leaders in Israel, at the head of 250 princes, stand before the tabernacle of the congregation offering incense. These men are not priests. But they wait. The people are waiting breathlessly to see if God will accept them as priests. Of course, Moses and Aaron were at fault. They led God's people out of Egypt across stony deserts and parched, waterless wildernesses, and now they're on the borders of the Promised Land, and God says they can't go in because of their rebellion. And they can't understand why they have to wander for another 40 years in the wilderness. They wait to see if God will accept their self-appointed leaders as priests. God speaks to Moses and Aaron. He says, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." And they fall upon their faces and they pray, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" Then God commands Moses to tell the people to move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And these men come out and they stand in the front of their tents. And Moses speaks in a loud, clear voice so that everybody can hear. And he says, "If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And at that instant, the earth beneath the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram parted asunder, and they and their families and their belongings went down to their doom, and the earth covered over. And the congregation fled. They ran for their lives. Perhaps the earthquake will spread. Perhaps we too will be enveloped. And they looked back to the sanctuary and they saw coming down from the cloud above the sanctuary fierce consuming fire that enveloped the 250 princes who'd been standing before the congregation offering incense. These men were not priests. They'd taken to themselves responsibilities that God had not given them. The next day the people murmured and complained. They said to Moses and Aaron, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And that was an extremely dangerous statement, because they credited to Satan the work of God. They condemned God for the work that he had done. And the Lord was displeased with his people. He allowed a plague to come among them, and 14,700 of the people died of the plague. Does God punish unrepentant, sinful people? Does he see today the transgressions of his people? Or do our secret sins go unrebuked? What does the Bible say? Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verses 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the scene changes. In my imagination, I see an old woman, bent, bedraggled, and grubby. Her clothes hang on her bony frame like wheat sacks over a fence post. Her eyes are dark and glassy with evil. Her face is lined with the furrows of sin. Her otherwise toothless mouth is decorated by one long claw-like denture that hangs down in front like a sinister sentinel guarding the citadel of hell. She cowers in the doorway of her cavern. She hears the distant tramp of feet coming closer and closer to her den. Who could be seeking an audience with an old witch at this nocturnal hour? Who could be seeking an introduction to the principalities of darkness at this time of night? We shall see, we shall see. And then they arrive, three men, soldiers, swords at their sides, helmets on their heads. One man taller than the other two, a big, tall man with great, broad shoulders. The old witch pulls back the curtain that is the entrance to her den and invites them to come in, and they come in. And then she says, "What are you seeking?" And the tall man mutters in fear and stammers out his request. And the old witch goes through her incantations. Her eyes roll, her body rotates, her claw-like hands claw at space. She utters a series of sepulchral speeches, and an apparition comes up out of the floor. It's an old man covered with a mantle. It looks for all the world like Samuel, but it's an evil spirit impersonating Samuel. And the Bible says, 1 Samuel 28, verse 15, "And Samuel said to Saul," and that means the evil spirit impersonating Samuel, "said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me. Then said the evil spirit impersonating Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, since the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? The Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. And tomorrow you'll be where I am. You will die tomorrow." And the Lord was able to predict, the devil rather, was able to predict the death of Saul, because the devil was in charge of his life. And the next day, on the plains of Shunem and the slopes of Mount Gilboa, the armies of Israel closed in mortal combat with the hosts of the Philistines. And Saul fought desperately for his throne and his kingdom, but it was no good. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. Three brave sons of the king were cut down at his side. The archers pressed upon Saul. He was wounded. He couldn't flee. He couldn't fight. He said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through therewith." And the armor bearer refused. So Saul raised himself up, pulled his sword, fell on his sword, took his own life. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 682, says, "Thus the first king of Israel perished with the guilt of self-murder upon his soul. His life had been a failure, and he went down in dishonor and despair because he had set up his own perverse will against the will of God. Does God punish unrepentant, sinful people? My dear friend, the Bible says yes. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and kindness, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the scene changes. I see a great crowd of people gathered before a Roman judgment hall. And they sway this way and that as they clamor and shout for the life of the prisoner. They say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the prisoner stands in the parapet in front of the judgment hall, calm and serene, apparently unmoved by all this clatter. And then the governor appears, and he's angry and he's annoyed and impatient because he's been awakened at an early hour and he doesn't like that. And he's determined to dispose of this prisoner just as summarily as he's disposed of many another prisoner. And then Pilate turns and looks at Jesus. And momentarily the blood drains from his face. This man doesn't look like a criminal. He's surrounded by a strange atmosphere of peace. And Pilate prepares himself for a battle of wits with the crafty priests. He takes Jesus inside the judgment hall, away from the clamor and the noise. And he looks him up and down and he has questions in his mind. Who is this man? Why do the Jews want to kill him? Is he a king? What's the nature of his kingdom? And then Pilate verbalizes one of his unspoken questions. He turns to Jesus and says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee it of me?" In other words, do you really want to know for your own benefit, or is this mere idle curiosity? And Pilate gets angry. He grimaces. He suppresses his conviction. He says, "Am I a Jew? Art thou a king?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I'm a king." That's just another way of saying, yes, what you say is the truth. I am a king. And everyone who hears my voice is of the truth, Jesus said. And Pilate said, "What is truth?" And he hurried out of the presence of Jesus without waiting for an answer. Well, there was plenty of conviction for Pilate. His wife sent him a disturbing message saying that she had a dream about this man and that he was an innocent man and that Pilate should have nothing to do with condemning him. But Pilate studied his own future. He vacillated. He finally handed Jesus over to be scourged and to be crucified. He was almost persuaded to believe in Christ, almost, almost. But lost. Historians tell us that later Pilate was responsible for the massacre of a large number of Samaritans. And the Samaritans reported him to Vitellius, the legate of Syria, who was Pilate's superior. And Vitellius reported Pilate to Rome, and Rome recalled Pilate. He was taken back to Rome. He was tried. And finally, he was banished to Vienne on the Rhone in the south of Gaul. And stung by remorse and wounded pride, he took his own life. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail, almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, the bitter wail, almost but last. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the scene changes. I see the countless hosts of lost men, armed and in battle array, led by Satan, marching in perfect unison towards the New Jerusalem. Jesus and the saved of all ages are in the holy city. And as the wicked advance, Jesus commands that the gates of the city should be shut, and so the gates are shut. And then before the hosts of wicked and the multitudes of the saved within the city, Jesus is raised up above the city, sitting on a throne, The throne has a foundation of burnished gold, and the glory of Jesus floods the holy city and floods out to the earth beyond. And then they see Jesus crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the record books are open, and Jesus turns his eyes upon the wicked, and they see every sin that they have ever committed. And then the cross is raised above the throne. And they see a great panoramic display of the events in the great controversy, a great cosmic television show. And there they see the fall of man into sin, the centuries of darkness, the birth of Jesus, his ministry of mercy. They see him in Gethsemane praying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." They see Judas lead the mob up into Gethsemane. They see Jesus betrayed, dragged down to Jerusalem and tried before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate. They see him dragged to Calvary and nailed to the cross. They hear him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They hear his expiring cry, "It is finished." They see him placed in Joseph's new tomb. They see him rise again. They see him translated to heaven. And the wicked fall down prostrate. All their persecutors, all Jesus' persecutors are there to review their cruel work. There are Judas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate and the rest of them. And they have no excuse to utter. Their sentence is just. All the lost with one voice exclaim, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." And they fall prostrate in adoration before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil realizes he's losing his subjects and he rushes in among his people. He says, "We can take this city. Let's do it." But his character has been unmasked before the whole universe. And the people turn against him and his agents with the fury of demons. And at that moment, fire comes down from heaven, fire from hell, fire from every yawning chasm, flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does God punish unrepentant, sinful people? Oh, my friend, the Bible says he does. It's God's strange act. He doesn't want to do it. He loves humanity with an infinite love. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But they won't repent. They love sin. And heaven would be to them a place of infinite torture. Well, they don't burn for eternity. That is a doctrine that was established centuries ago, which is not in the Bible. The idea of an eternally burning hell is definitely not scriptural. When the book of Revelation uses the words "ever and ever," it translates an idiomatic Greek phrase that means "as long as the nature of the subject allows." They're burnt up. According to Malachi chapter 4, the wicked are reduced to ashes. You'll look for their place and you won't be able to find it. But if God punishes so devastatingly, does he really love sinful human beings? Is there no love? Is it all law and justice? Is there no love and forgiveness? Oh, my friend, the love of God is all through the scriptures. Listen, listen. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. "Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn thee." Whatever you've done, whatever the sins in your life, God loves you, and he wants to save you. And he wants to take the sin away. He wants his Holy Spirit to reign in your heart. "I've loved thee with an everlasting love." Romans 5, verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, that's beautiful. when I didn't care about him, when I was unconverted, unborn again, when I was wandering in sin. Jesus cared. He died for my sin. And he sent his Spirit to convict me. Hebrews 2, 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He's made us alive because he loves us. 1 John 3, 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That's beautiful. You are a child of God. I'm a child of God. He loves us and he loves us infinitely. Do you believe that? Amen. That's what the Bible says. God loves you individually. It's not just a matter of loving the corporate church. He loves you individually. Isaiah 43 verse 1, I've called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Isaiah 49, 16, I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands. That's tremendously encouraging to me. He knows all about you. He knows your every thought. Desire of Ages, page 479 and following, has this beautiful statement, Jesus knows us individually and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows us all by name. Every soul is as fully known to Jesus as if he were the only one for whom the Savior died. The distress of everyone touches his heart. The cry for aid reaches his ear. So there are times when you think you're worthless because of the sins in your life. It's not true, my friend, it's not true. Jesus bore your sin in his body on the cross. He loves you infinitely. The great writers of the ages have responded to the love of God. Martin Luther wrote, love is the image of God, and not a lifeless image, but the living essence of the divine nature, which beams full of goodness. John Milton described love as the golden key that opens the palace of eternity. Martin Tupper said, God from a beautiful necessity is love. And Christina Rossetti, one of the Victorian poets, wrote this beautiful little verse. Hope is like a harebell trembling from its birth. Love is like a rose, the joy of all the earth. Faith is like a lily lifted high and wide. Love is like a lovely rose, the world's delight. Harebells and sweet lilies show a thornless growth, but the rose with all its thorns excels them both. And God's love is like a rose. And God's love changes people, transforms people, takes people who are devastatingly lost and gives them strength and grace and salvation. It's wonderful. David Wilkerson worked for some time in the slums of New York, and he worked with the teenage gangs, and he did his best to get to know the boys in these teenage gangs that were fighting one another in New York City. And these boys were wedded to murder, immorality, drug addiction, and you name it. And one night, Wilkerson went out looking for these gangs, and he met up with one of the gangs, and the president of the gang came forward and shook hands with him. He was friendly. But there was a boy named Nicky, who was the vice president of the gang, who would not shake hands with Wilkerson. Wilkerson stuck his hand out to shake hands with Nicky, and Nicky left him there with his hand outstretched. Wilkerson said, "How do you do, Nicky?" And Nicky swore at him. Wilkerson said, "You don't think much of me, Nicky, but I feel differently about you." And then he took a friendly step towards Nicky, and Nicky said, "You come near me, preacher, and I'll kill you." And Wilkerson said, "You could do that, Nicky, but God would love you just the same." And he was thinking to himself at the same time, "But there's no love on earth that could ever save you, Nicky. No love on earth." Nicky was a violent boy. He'd stabbed 16 people. None of them had died, but he'd been in prison 12 times. He and his friends joined in a cafe robbery one night and they killed 2 people. Wilkerson ran evangelistic meetings in Manhattan and he invited the rival gang members to come to his meetings, and they came. To his huge surprise, they came. And one night Nicky and his boys were there, and Wilkerson arranged for Nicky and his boys to take up the offering in paper cups. And he was quite sure that as soon as the cups were full, the boys would take off with the money, but they didn't. They took up the offering, and Nicky commanded his boys to come and give the money to the preacher. And that night, Wilkerson preached on the Holy Spirit. He said, "If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will come into your heart and transform you. He'll take the devil out of your life. He'll give you the power and the grace to rise above the sins in your life and to live a good, useful Christian life. The Holy Spirit will do that for you." Jesus said, "I'll not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I'll come to you by my Holy Spirit, and he will take charge of your mind and your body, and you'll have power in your life that you never had before." And Nicky wanted that more than anything else in the whole wide world. Wilkerson made an altar call and invited the boys to come forward and give their hearts to Christ. And Nicky was the first one forward. And he went into the counseling room and he knelt down and he prayed the first prayer in his life. He prayed, "Dear God, I'm the dirtiest sinner in New York. I don't think you want me. But if you do want me, here I am. As bad as I was before, I want to be that good for Jesus." Wilkerson gave him a Bible and Nicky began reading it. Nicky gave up using drugs. Wilkerson managed to get him into a seminary here in California. Nicky studied for the ministry. He graduated. He joined the ministry. He went back to New York to work among the teenage gangs in New York. A life transformed by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Praise God. And the man who wrote it was blind. But if God loves sinners so supremely, why does he punish unrepentant people so severely? Well, you see, the measure of the punishment is the measure of the sacrifice of Jesus. The punishment is so severe because the sacrifice was so infinite. Oh, I don't fully understand what happened on the cross. All I know is that the Bible says there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mysteriously bound together to comprise one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an infinite bond between them so that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when Jesus was on the cross bearing our sins, the unity which is the deity was temporarily broken up. The Father was there beside the cross, but Jesus could not see the Father. The Father was suffering with the Son. The Son was suffering. The atonement for sin was not the physical suffering of Jesus. The atonement for sin was the infinite suffering of the deity. God suffered for our sins. His unity was broken up. That involved infinite suffering. And that's why Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was forsaken. He was forsaken because of your sin and my sin. And the Father in his mercy and his love suffered with his Son. Oh, my friend, I can't explain it all. It's a wonderful mystery that we'll only understand when we get to the kingdom. But I can illustrate it. We were back in the the seminary at Andrews University, 1962-63, which seems to be ancient history now. It was a long time ago. And we were wonderfully blessed because in the same apartment building in which we lived was a couple by the name of Thomas, Pastor Don Thomas and his wife Helen. And they were beautiful people and they were so kind to us. We were new to America and they helped us become oriented. They were from Africa. They had been missionaries in the Congo. They'd been missionaries at Kurundu Mission Station, right in the heart of the Congo, Africa. And they'd had four beautiful little girls, Margaret, just 4 years old, Marilyn and Charlene. And one night, Don was late coming home. And little Margaret, who was 4 years old, said to her mother, "Mummy, I feel sick." And so Helen bathed her and put her to bed. When Don came home, he went in to say goodnight to his little girls and to kiss them goodnight. Little Margaret looked up to him. She said, "Daddy, I'm sick." He said, "I know, honey, but you get a good night's sleep and you'll feel better in the morning." Well, Don and Helen were sitting in the living room discussing the events of the day. And they looked up and they saw little Margaret staggering towards them. Helen quickly picked her up and put her back to bed. And they went to bed. About midnight, they heard a breathtaking scream from Margaret's room. And they rushed into her room. And little Margaret was saying, "Mama, something is biting me, biting. I'm falling, falling." Helen quickly put on her housecoat and her slippers and she rushed down to the dispensary to get Nurse McCall. And just as she did, she heard a scream from the bedroom and Nurse McCall rushed up into the house and she took charge of the situation. And the little girl's body was racked by convulsions. And it went on for hours until 4 o'clock in the morning. And then she seemed to relax a little bit and the nurse said to Don and Helen, "You go lay down, I'll look after her." Well, they lay down and they couldn't sleep. They just prayed and hoped till morning. And by noon the next day, Nurse McCall was convinced that little Margaret had cerebral malaria. And they were 130 kilometers from the nearest doctor, right there in the heart of the Congo. And they didn't know what they were going to do. Came to late in the afternoon and the nurse said, "Look, you go lay down." And they laid down for just a few minutes and a knock came at the door. "Buana, Buana, come quickly." And they rushed down to the dispensary, but they were just too late. The little heart had given up the struggle and the tired little body lay still. And Helen sobbed and slumped into a chair and said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Don ran his fingers through the golden curls of his firstborn and whispered, "Goodbye, Margaret. We'll see you in the morning." Don made a rough little coffin out of rough boards. He dug a grave right there in the heart of Africa. And the next day, they buried their little four-year-old right there in the heart of the Congo. And the day after that, with breaking hearts, they drove the long distance to Stanleyville and sent a telegram to mission headquarters. And the telegram read, "Margaret passed away with cerebral malaria. Coming of Jesus, more real and precious than ever before. Help us never to forget what we've given to finish the work of God in Africa and to be ready when Jesus comes." Oh, my friend, don't you understand? That's what our God did for us. He sent his Son into the heart of our sin-cursed earth. He watched as Jesus was persecuted and hated and despised and criticized. He watched as he was scourged. He watched as Jesus was crucified and the Father's heart was breaking. And Jesus did that for you and he did that for me. Because he loves us with an everlasting love. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Oh, my friend, you turn to Jesus with all your heart. You invite his spirit to take over in your life. And he says, I will forgive you and I will give you the power to live for me. I'll give you the grace to be a true Christian. I'll prepare you for my second coming, which is very soon. Praise God. We have an infinitely merciful and loving Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we don't fully understand it. Your love is so great and so infinite. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for the beautiful things you've done for us. We praise you that you're a heavenly mediator, and when we turn to you and we ask for forgiveness, you forgive us and you cleanse us and you purify us and you give us the power and the strength to be overcomers. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that you've done for us. Keep us close together, O Lord. Keep us close to you. And may we be together very soon for eternity in your heavenly kingdom. In your name, amen.